Our scripture reading is in connection with our text. The text is from Matthew 28, but in connection with that, I'll read a somewhat parallel passage by a different author, Acts 1, the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 1. And while you're looking that up, my sermon this morning has to deal with the seventh section of the mandate put out by the elders, and that is fulfilling our mission mandate. This will not be the only sermon on that, but it is an introductory sermon on it. And it's in that light that we use the passages that we do today. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then in connection with that, Matthew chapter 28, the verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." May God bless to us the reading of his word. And dear people of God, called to be saints, I'm always amazed at how quickly things can go viral on the internet. It seems, particularly if it's an odd statement by President Trump. Within minutes, people from all over the world seem to be talking about what's the latest thing that has been said or done by somebody. And very rapidly, people are commenting, posting opinions on these matters. They may be amused by it, they may be troubled by it, they may think this is a worthwhile thing to hear and to get out there, but we share what we think is important and what other people would like to hear. Internet's good for that. We're not very good at it in person, but on the internet, we can say anything, it seems like. We're very free there. And you find that when it comes to spiritual matters as well. People can post spiritual memes, post prayers, post theological statements, even long articles, make reference to all kinds of spiritual things, some of which is very, very helpful. But if you have a conversation face to face, it seems like we have difficulty in talking about those same things. Why is that? It seems that in the area in which we as a church are very specifically commissioned by our Savior, we have the most difficult time. Maybe we think that speaking to people about Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into glory is not exactly earth-shattering news. It happened around 2,000 years ago, and, everybody already knows about it. Perhaps we think everybody around us is saved already. We live in a supposedly Christian nation, right? Everybody goes to church. Sad, but that's really not true. At all, I've discovered. Many don't know the basics of Christianity. Many, although members of churches perhaps, rarely go. And many are not willing, actually, to submit to Jesus Christ by actively uniting themselves with the church. And many don't understand what being a disciple is all about, what it means to follow Jesus in their working, in their living, in their speaking. It's a distressing thing to me. It's so easy to say, "In God we trust." Well, why is it that even among us, we have very little difficulty in talking about, I won't say little, but politics, or weather, or farming, or sports, or vehicles, or clothes, or recipes, or physical needs. Yet when it comes to matters of the faith, sometimes we just don't say much. Is it because we don't know what to say? Is it that our relationship to Jesus Christ is so shallow? We really don't think we have anything to say? Or is it perhaps that, we don't really agree with everybody and we don't want controversy, so we just keep our mouths shut? Why do we have such difficulty in sharing areas in our lives in which we have difficulty being faithful? Are we afraid that people are going to judge us and back away from us? Do we judge other people for their failures and back away from them? And so we expect the same. I do know that some of us hesitate speaking openly about certain things because we feel our concerns or struggles will be gossiped about and judged by others without a fair hearing. And that creates a sense of isolation in our own struggle to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you have similar concerns. There are some who are even hesitant to speak about the victories that they've had over sin, the glorious experiences they've had in Jesus Christ, because we think it's perhaps bragging. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want other people to think we think we're better than them. Perfect love casts out fear. But we are often very afraid of each other. We are afraid to offer ourselves so that we might be discipled. And we are afraid to disciple others. Consistent with our mission mandate, we have basically agreed, and we do, on the importance of worship. We all understand we have to be organized for action, for service. We all understand we have to educate our children to be disciples. And yet we acknowledge that one of the areas in which we struggle is the area of being witnesses, of being those who make disciples. Why do we hesitate in helping each other be faithful disciples? Why do we hesitate to make disciples of those who are different from us, from our community, or around the world? Why is that? Our Lord has said to us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is, you are daily turning from sin, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and following him wherever he may lead, then let us unite to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, to confess Christ, to open our mouths, to speak of Jesus Christ is really of the heart and essence of what it means to be a Christian. Our call to worship is a call to speak. It's a call to sing. It's got to be on our lips, in our hearts, and on our mouths. A silent or a non-witnessing Christian, there is really no such thing, of course. A Christian not telling others about Christ and the gospel is an oxymoron. That means it's a contradiction in terms. To be Christian means, as we confess together, that we are anointed by the Spirit of the living God to be prophets, priests, and kings, image bearers of Christ in this world. And although the world is hostile to Christ and anyone who would image him, God sends us out into this world as witnesses to make disciples. And we are well equipped to do so. We have the Word, and we have the Spirit. In the Great Commission, there are four exhaustive statements. Jesus possesses all authority. We are to go to all nations. We are to teach all he has commanded. And he is going to be with us at all times. That is, always, to the end of the age. All authority is given to Jesus. As you understand, maybe you remember the series, maybe you don't, but in the book of we went through the book of Matthew, and in the book of Matthew, you understand that it's all about Jesus Christ ushering in his kingdom. Tonight, I'm going to start a series on Ephesians, which is really about the new society that God is bringing. If you want to have a real good mission mandate, read the book of Ephesians. That's really the mission mandate for the church. It's an excellent book for evangelism. But Jesus is the king who is ushering in this kingdom, this new community, this new civilization, the new heavens and earth. And you come to the end and he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he gains victory over all spiritual and demonic powers. Ephesians 1:20-21 says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And in chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus here is not just saying he now has all authority over all nations, all the leaders of nations. He's demonstrated his authority in his earthly ministry. His victory over death reveals he has defeated the devil. And we do not need to fear him or anyone else as we are engaged in Christ's service, because the devil himself is totally subservient to Christ's will. And he has said nothing can ever separate us from him. I'm not saying the devil's not a fearsome opponent, but we really don't have to fear that he's ever going to have the victory over us. And if you are afraid of that, I encourage you to read again Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day, question and answer 1. He has delivered us from the dominion of the devil, set us free. But think of this. Christ is our King. He's above every name that is named, including yours. He purchased us with his blood. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. John 15:14. In other words, if we take up our cross and follow him with authority, he gives us a great task, and that is to take the gospel to all nations and make disciples. He is our King. And he is also the King to every person to whom we go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one is outside of his sovereign reign. That's a comforting thing when you go with the gospel, isn't it? Nothing is outside of that. No one. And we do know this, that everyone on the face of the earth will one day give an account to him. The primary basis for all Christian service lies in the universal authority of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If Jesus were just another prophet, if Jesus were just another religious teacher, well, then we can pick and choose who we want to talk about in this world. We would have no authority to say that he is king and that he calls all men everywhere to worship him. If he had not decisively defeated the principalities and powers of this world, we might still proclaim him, but it would have no ability to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26:18. But because all authority belongs to him, we know he can turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's why we can go to our community, Jerusalem, so to speak, Judea and Samaria, maybe that's Hyde County and Washington, and to the ends of the earth. That means wherever you go. We dare to go because all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And we know that whatever he says and does has absolute success. The second all here is that it's disciples from all nations. Christianity is not just for us. Christianity is for the people in our community. Christianity is for the people of our world. Jesus first was sent to the Jews. And yet even when you read through the book of Matthew, a book that was written to and for the Jews, you find that he was always concerned with the healing of the nations. Jesus comes as the king in the line of David, not just to reestablish the Jewish kingdom, which some people today still want to hold to, but a worldwide kingdom of peace and rest for all sinners. The disciples were not to limit themselves to the Jews. Go to the ends of the earth with the good news of the living, reigning Christ. And when the Church of Jesus Christ, to whom this commission is given, has done this, she has prospered. One indication, just consider the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the greatest evangelistic missionary ages in the history of the church. The church blossomed. When the church became self-focused, she stagnated and dried up. This is because following Jesus demands evangelism. It's part of the obedience of Christ's followers, an obedience which Christ blesses. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will work to get the news out to others. We're not all sent to go overseas. Some of us may be. But some of us are called to do it right here. But understand that if we are not in this task together as a church, we will begin to dry up and we will be most unattractive. Who wants a church that's not gospel oriented? Who wants a church that is not welcome sinners from all races, all classes of life, all sinful backgrounds? If our church does not do that, our lampstand may be removed. And this is an area in which we have to examine ourselves. Our mandate is to, with the authority of Christ, make disciples. And to make a disciple, you can say, means to give the gospel in a way that through the power of the Word and Spirit, they become converted to Jesus Christ and follow him as their sovereign Lord and Savior. And we've seen before, this means we ourselves have to be following Christ. We have to be living out of his teachings. We have to imitate his lifestyle. Because they have to see in us his love, his mercy, his compassion, his justice. We have to display that sinners like us can know the joy of the Lord, and that we welcome with us any sinner who turns from following others or going their own way to follow Jesus Christ. Isn't this the heart of what we do for our own children? We teach them from a young age to deny themselves and not follow mama and daddy, only follow mommy and daddy as much as we follow Jesus Christ. And notice that in this commission to go and make disciples is added baptism. That doesn't mean every one of us has to be baptizing. It means the church is to be baptizing. But the point of discipleship is to lead people to the point of baptism in the name of the triune God. And that does not mean we have to do what the church did at one point in history and force everybody at the point of a sword down to the river to get dunked. That's a meaningless ceremony. But it does mean that at some point, a person's commitment to Jesus Christ must become public. Baptism is not a private ceremony. It is a public, a church ceremony. It is a declaration that this person belongs to God, belongs to Jesus Christ. It is a statement that this person is a part now of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. It is both natural and necessary for a person turning to Christ to unite himself in the fellowship of other believers to be encouraged, and all the more as the day is approaching. And if we are not interested in people coming and sitting here to join with us in the worship of the triune God, and that means any race, any sinner, any lifestyle, and if we are not leading them to this kind of public declaration, then we are neglecting an essential part of our mission mandate. We're not here simply to get the message out. And then, oh, the rest is up to God. Oh, he says, you go, you make disciples in such a way that they unite together in the church for worship and witness. Along with that, there comes a third all. We are to understand Christ has all authority. We understand, of course, that we are to make disciples of all nations, uniting them in the church. And third, to teach them to observe all that Christ commands. It's interesting, isn't it? But discipleship, conversion to Christ, results in a lifetime of learning. That's something that's really important in an age like ours, which is superficial and wants everything instantly. As disciples, we are committed to a lifetime of following, a lifetime of learning, of growing. In fact, I would say because we serve an eternal, infinite God, it's going to be an eternity of learning and growing. Sad to say, seems like a lot of people like to get away with as little as possible. And there are churches that make that very attractive. They don't necessarily teach all that Christ commands. But if something is difficult, well, we set those things aside and we're just going to focus in on the universally accepted or easily understood and accepted teachings. The problem with that is, of course, it ends up with a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way in which you end up with grace without judgment, salvation without obedience, love without justice, triumph without suffering. It's a very good thing that we want to make the gospel simple, that is easy to understand for people, and in that way to win as many people to be followers of Christ as possible. But this method of reducing the message, of reductionism, is the methodology of the world. Dumb things down so that more people can accept it. That should never be our standard. We don't want average. We don't even want bottom of the barrel Christians. We want robust disciples who are so filled with the Word of God that teaches about the full God that we are enthusiastic. We do not make fully committed disciples with watered down teaching. Jesus says that we teach the whole counsel of God. It's often a question we ask, and we have our committees and we ask this question, well, what do we need to do to win the world for Christ or to win our community? And invariably, we can talk about, well, how can we use mass media? How can we use literature? How can we maybe be more seeker sensitive? How can we raise funds in order to get this done? In other words, what we're doing is we're focusing on methods rather than on content. Yet Jesus is speaking about content. We preach Christ and all that he commands. And we cannot reduce the content to anything less. What are some basic things that we would say, well, need to be included in the content? I'll just pick a few. But most fundamental would be a high view, of course, of the Word of God. We are to teach what Christ commands. And Christ commands what the Father commands, and it's the Word, basically. It's the Bible, which the Spirit of God has inspired. A lot of people look at the Bible today as religious words written by religious people. So you can pick and choose what you like in order to help you. Some kind of chicken soup for the soul. And that view leads to a weak church full of weak disciples. The Bible is what Christ taught. We have to have a high view of the Word. It's not the views of men. It's the view of God, profitable, so that we are built up as people of God. And just as crucial as that is a high view of God himself and of Christ. Jesus Christ is King, and he is sovereign over all heaven worshiping him. Many have a low view of Christ, a small view of God. We must understand this sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over everything, including the very salvation of people. He is a God who is holy, holy, holy. We need to be in awe of God. And that has to be seen in the way we speak of God, in the way we live before his face, in the way we worship. Salvation is entirely by the grace and mercy of a holy, 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 sovereign God. And it is him we introduce to the world. It is him we want the nations to bow before and worship. And you know, as we present them with such a God, they will become convinced of their sinful, fallen condition, and that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. And that's a third thing, therefore, that we teach: humility. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not something we can skip over because it's uncomfortable. It's the fact. It's what creates the vast majority, if not all, of the problems that we confront with, that we confront in our society. If they don't understand their own condition, that they still, even as believers, fall short of the glory of God, they will never find joy in Christ. They will never get excited about God's sovereign grace. And that's something we also have to emphasize, that salvation is by grace alone. That's the gospel. We are all under God's judgment, and apart from rebirth by the Spirit of God, according to God's redemptive eternal plan, we will perish. That's true for us, and it's true for all men. And we should also, therefore, proclaim that God saves sinners not just to make them successful in this life, not just to make them happy. He saves us for an eternity of glory and praise to the sovereign God. He puts us to work. Ephesians chapter 2, we are God's workmanship. He makes us, he unites us together. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are called to believe, and we are to work wherever we have been called to serve for the sake of God's glory. Good works, again, are those which are in agreement with the word of God, arise out of faith in Christ, and are done for his glory. And we should also teach that when Christ saves, he saves completely, to all eternity. We teach that we do know, or that we can know, with assurance, we are saved. We have this peace that passes all understanding, and the world needs to know this peace. We have to be careful against presumption. Of course we do. But for those who confess their sins and begin to follow Jesus, he has tremendous words of comfort and mercy. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Marvelous words, aren't they? No one, nothing. Nothing in heaven and earth will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Yes, in this world, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are going to encounter dangers and opposition. Jesus himself said that. There are those who are going to try to snatch us out of the Father's hand. There are those who want to ruin our faith and separate us as a church to make us weak and ineffective in this world. We face dangers within and without. And yet the promise of the gospel is that our life is eternal. We may lose this life as such, but in Christ we have life eternal. And these are things we do not need to be ashamed of. These are the essence of our life. And we proclaim them boldly, do we not? To the nations. We need to speak of the depravity of man, so much so that there is no hope for anyone apart from God's grace. We need to speak of God's electing love, showing that God enters our lives by the Word and Spirit to quicken our understanding and to help us quiet the rebellion, or to quiet the rebellion in our hearts. We must show that God is able to keep those who come to Him. We never give up the key teachings of the gospel of grace. We do not give up the authority, the teaching of the authority of Jesus Christ over every aspect of life. If we are not filled with a zeal for all that Christ has commanded, and if we are not excited to have others come and join us in this most marvelous peace and rest, worship and witness, which means our church, then we will fail in our mission and attract no one. In fact, that's when we may stagnate into sheer traditionalism, which is attractive to few and is certainly not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's more I could say. And there is one more all. I will be with you always, even to the close of the age. When I entered the ministry, when I went to seminary, I was rather hesitant because I had grown up with this idea that I was never going to go into the ministry. And walking into seminary, I prayed a prayer that, Lord, if this was your will, you would see me through. Well, I stand before you today to say that He's been with me ever since. And that's a wonderful thing. That through good and rough times, He is with us. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus says, or Jesus is introduced as Emmanuel, God with us. And you come to the end of the book of Matthew, and here He restates it. I am with you always to the end of the age, never absent from us. Sovereign in heaven, but He never abandons. He pours out His Spirit who works in us and equips us for His service. When we worship, He is here with us. And when we go forth in His name, He is with us. He never abandons us. And that's something to keep in mind when you go to work, you go to school, and you come into people who are not knowledgeable of Jesus Christ or of all that He has commanded. We know we can't win converts or make disciples in our own strength. So in prayer, we ask for the Spirit. And knowing His work in us, we speak and we live, make disciples from all nations, starting with those around us, teaching them everything of Christ. And we can do so with authority because Christ is with us. That's an encouragement, isn't it? A sovereign Lord sends us out and never leaves us and never forsakes us. Let's be faithful with the commission. Amen.